Isaiah was a prophet during the 7th century BCE when the northern kingdom of Israel, including Jerusalem, was part of the Assyrian Empire, and the southern region of Judah had a little more independence because it was just a tributary of Assyria. Isaiah warns Israel that its social injustices reveals that its relationship with God is very poor. It needs work. And in this passage, Isaiah reminds the people of God's strength and God's plan for peace, which is our reason for hope. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The message which Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the coming days, a mountain will be established as the highest of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say,
"Come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that God may direct us towards God's way. We will walk in God's paths, for instruction shall go forth from Zion, and Yahweh's word from Jerusalem. God shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord."
This ends our reading from Isaiah. The Lord Yahweh, our God, isn't going to come to lead us into a victorious battle where we need swords and spears. When God is judging and arbitrating and ruling, weapons will not be needed. They'll be recycled into farm tools because everyone will have their own garden and their own orchard. In our gospel reading, Jesus speaks about the days to come. He's not quite as hopeful as Isaiah is. His description is more challenging than Isaiah's invitation to walk in the light of God. Jesus is leaving the temple in Jerusalem, and his disciples have asked him what will be the sign of the end of the age. Jesus has told them about calamities, suffering, and false prophets. The first readers of the Gospel of Matthew have experienced all those things and want to know what will happen and what they should do. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 26 to 44.
"But about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Humanity. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and carried everyone away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Humanity. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken and one is left behind. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the owner of the house knew what hour the thief was coming, he'd keep watch and not let his house be broken into. Therefore, be ready, because you don't know the hour of the Son of Humanity comes."
This ends our gospel reading. This gospel passage sounds a little scary. Who wants to think about being left behind? Who wants to think about if we're good enough for God to take? But Jesus tells this story to emphasize suddenness and not exclusion. The people Jesus speaks of are at work, doing what they normally would have done. Men in the field and women in the mill grinding, both doing something that works to put food on the table of themselves and for others. The coming of Christ isn't a call to quit working while we wait for Jesus. Jesus lets them know there's no telling when that will happen. The point isn't to read the signs and know when the end of the age will come so that we can prepare. The point is to be ready all the time. Don't withdraw from the world. Wait. Be active. Be prepared to welcome Christ. Make room for the gifts of God that are coming. Don't think of the coming day of the Lord as annihilation, but as consummation. In the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul reminds the church that being ready means to live differently, to live differently now that salvation is drawing near. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14.
Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Living Lord, you meet us in unexpected places and surprise us with the abundance of your love. Feed us by your word and fill us with your spirit so that we may follow you this day and always through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. So Paul calls us not to anesthetize ourselves against the hurts and cares of the world, but to reveal the cares and to live honorably. That word that gets translated as honorably, euskamenos, means to be of good and useful form, not just in appearance, but good in the whole scheme of things. Live honorably, even during the holiday season. Holiday dinners with our families are sometimes a challenge, especially when people drink too much, quarrel with each other, are jealous of each other, and sexually harass the guests. Those are some of the works of darkness that Paul wrote about. It's hard to be around those who think that kind of behavior is appropriate and acceptable. I remember from when I was very little, one of my uncles calling people uptight who called him out on his poor behavior. He was just a relaxed, fun guy. When we're the hosts or the parents, we have an obligation to correct misbehaving guests or misbehaving children. But when we're the guests or the children, it's hard to break the rules of hospitality and correct someone else. And then when we grow up, we still have those habits of not standing up to people's misbehavior. Or worse, we start imitating that behavior. Sometimes I need a plan for what to do when family members are insulting or people dredge up mistakes long past. I learned a helpful phrase. What do you think it would take for you to let go of this after 20 years? I love that phrase. Carrying around grudges keeps us from walking fully in the light of God. This Advent in worship, we're talking about making room for gifts. In order to put on a new jacket, we have to take off the old one. In order to accept the gifts God has for us, we have to let go of what's in the way. My friend John was a carpenter contractor. He still is. He knew how to fix a lot of things almost all the time. And he had a big pickup truck. One day, he was doing some carpentry work at a quarry just out of town. The quarry was getting ready to close and shut down. And so John was helping them board things up. And he saw a huge pile of pink granite bricks. He asked the foreman what they were going to do with the bricks. And the foreman says, "Nothing. We never even started that project. You can have them if you can haul them." John knew those bricks were worth thousands of dollars, and he had a big pickup truck, and he had a strong back. What he didn't have was a garage. So when he hauled all 600 of those bricks home, he had to put them in the alley behind his house. He had an old Victorian house, the kind with a carriage entrance by the kitchen. It looked a little bit like a carport, except it had a peaked roof, and it was twice as high. So the door to the outside from the kitchen was very high off the ground. That was so people who came in carriages would be able to just step right into the door. John had built some steps from the kitchen door down to the ground. And his driveway was dirt. It probably had been gravel at one time, but decades of rain and especially shoveling snow had taken all the gravel away. And John knew those granite bricks would make a perfect driveway. It would fit in with the historic nature of the house and be a lot better than the cement or the blacktop he'd been planning on using. So he was glad to have the bricks. A year later, he had to repair his garden shed, and so he had to move all those bricks from the alley so that he could get to the garden shed to fix it. And I found all this out because his daughter and my daughter were friends, and I went over to their house one day to pick up my daughter, and I got a tour of their fabulous old Victorian house, and his wife showed me the pile of bricks that John had moved twice. And soon after that, John figured out that even though he was a carpenter and worked with his body all day, every night when he'd come home, he'd lay one row of bricks in the driveway. It took him less than an hour each time to lay a row of bricks, and he had sawhorses on the driveway for months so that all of his friends and family would know not to park on the driveway because the drop-off wherever the bricks ended was quite an abrupt one. So every night, a row of bricks. And in less than a year, he was done. His driveway was level and never muddy and always beautiful, and it fit in with the house. Making a road isn't a simple project. Isaiah calls us to walk on God's paths. It's almost always easier to walk on a path than it is to walk on rough ground, and someone meant to make a path for that reason. Last week, most of us heard Kurt talk about our camping ministry at Westminster Spires, and the theme last summer was fertile soil and holy ground. Kurt talked about camp as holy ground, a thin place where it's easy to experience reverence for God and feel connected to what is holy in our lives. When we walk in God's paths, we can feel God's love and holiness around us. But it's harder to walk, even on a good path, when we are carrying heavy packs, literally and figuratively. Paul urges the church in Rome to put on Christ the same way we put on our clothes in the morning. He tells them to put on the armor of light, literally to dress yourselves in the instruments or tools of light. Light weighs nothing and reveals all. To dress yourself in light means to live without having to hide any shameful acts. Yet most of us do have something to hide, some history that we are ashamed of. And yet as followers of Christ, we have forgiveness and grace that helps us out of the shame and into the light of Christ. Paul talks about making no provision for the flesh. He means don't plan on giving in to destructive impulses. Instead, think about what we are doing and how we can live honorably in the night as well as in the day. And when we wear light, we can see what's in front of us. A couple of years ago, I just had a regular cell phone, a hand-me-down from my husband, and it wasn't a smartphone. I was in a dark theater. We were at an MLK performance, and I dropped my contact lens. I just looked wrong, and it came out of my eye, and I heard it fall, and I knew it was right in front of me. So I turned on my cell phone and I shone the little screen on the floor trying to look for my contact lens. I didn't have any experience with smartphones, but the person next to me, whom I did not know, had a smartphone, and she turned on her flashlight app and just handed me her phone. I was a little daunted because I knew how much those things cost, but with her flashlight, I was able to find my contact lens very easily, and I was grateful. And now I do have a smartphone, and the first thing I put on it when I got it was the flashlight app. And it's been very handy. Most people who have smartphones put them on every day because they like having them with them. And it reminded me of putting on light, wearing the light of Christ. I know in the new RSV, the Bible in our chairs, it says armor of light, but that word armor really means tool or instrument. So it reminded me of someone who's putting on a tool belt or an apron. That's what we are supposed to put on. Put on that tool belt, that apron of light every day. That way, Christ's light won't be far from us. When we put on Christ, we become useful to the world. When we let go of quarreling, jealousy, licentiousness, and debauchery, we make room for God's gift of salvation, and not just for ourselves, but for others. Our experiences and troubles can weigh us down, or we can let them go, still remembering them, so that our history makes us compassionate toward the people we meet. Our compassion can be a gift to those around us who are struggling. My friend John never had to move those 600 granite bricks again. He had room in the alley to park. He could open and close his garden shed doors easily. And the bricks drained so well there were never puddles or ice patches on his driveway anymore. And his children, his friends, and relatives could park on the driveway safely in all kinds of weather because he had prepared the way and made them room. Amen.